Let's read what he says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. We have a wonderful sequence here to follow. If you're lost, you can follow this. If you've drifted off into spiritual slumber, you can follow this. If you've drifted away from Christ, you can follow this. Look at these wonderful things. Remember, he says in verse 4. That is, think back. Remember he used that term to the church at Ephesus? He said, remember what it used to be like. So you remember, you think back to that day when you first came to Christ, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you think back to all those times you heard the gospel message. He said, you remember those things that you received and heard, the truths of the Word of God, the truths of the Christian walk. You remember those things. And you keep them, you live them. You believe them, and you repent. You know, we have an underestimation today. We have kind of an easy repentance. This is a genuine repentance, a godly sorrow, a godly motivated repentance that results in change. Christ says, change, repent, turn around, reverse your thinking. Get back on the right track. And after this, after we agree with God and repent, then it's 1 John 1:9. But this is the four-step sequence that we can use to wake up spiritually. And in case you doubt that that's what Christ means here, look at verse 3 with what he says after he gives us this four-step sequence. If therefore you will not wake up, you see, he says, this is the way that you wake up. Boom, 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 boom. But if you won't wake up, then I'm going to come like a thief. And you won't even know at what hour I come to you. So just as in the Old Testament, Christ gives the option for repentance and return, but then along with that option for repentance and return, he then gives the promise that if they don't repent and return, then judgment is going to come. And when Christ talks about coming like a thief, you see, the Sardinians knew exactly what that was all about. Because in addition to those incidents in their history, the caves and hills around the city of Sardis were filled with robbers and terrorists who were safe from the officials down below and also hidden from the officials in Sardis. And it's historically true that in the nighttime, looters and robbers would come out of the caves and attack some of the different houses and citizens in the city of Sardis, thieves and robbers, and they wouldn't be ready for them. And the result would be loss and sorrow and loss of personal goods and sometimes even loss of life. So when Christ said, I'll come as a thief, well, they could relate to that. They knew what it was like when a thief came. Because the first thing you know, you go home and everything's gone. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and somebody's in your house. That's a terrible thing. So with this admonition in the church at Sardis and with this admonition in this epistle, Christ goes on now to verse 4, and let's read that. But you have a few people, or a few names, in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice the terminology. The ones that have not soiled their garments comprise only a very few people. They are walking in the world, we're walking in the world, but we realize the contamination that's in the world. So how are we supposed to walk? We're supposed to walk. Just as if we had white pants and white shoes and white shirts and white coats and we're trying to sidestep and stay apart from these things that will soil our garments. Why? Because Christ tells us very specifically in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is where? In heaven. You see, we're citizens of heaven. And if we're citizens of heaven, we're really not citizens of this world because we're born again. We're taken out of the world. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, but yet we find it necessary to live day by day in this contaminated world that's full of sin and wickedness and everything else. Now, if you travel abroad, you go to Europe, or especially if you go to one of the third world countries. Now, if you go over there, and let's say you go to Ethiopia, one of these countries that we've seen so much about, do you pull your clothes off and put on a loincloth and sit down around the fire in the dirt and everything that we see over there? No. You don't do that. You don't join in. Why? Because you're a U.S. citizen. You aren't a citizen of that country. You keep yourself separate and apart. You can watch, you can help, but you don't really get in there and participate because you're not a citizen of that country. And we're only sojourners down here. And we are to be like those in Sardis who walked in the world, but their citizenship was not in this world, and they did not soil their garments with the contamination of this world. Again in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They are living that separated life. Well, Lord, what's the reward for that? They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Can you stretch your imagination far enough to contemplate what it will be like to walk personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, dressed in white, throughout the New Jerusalem, on the streets of clear gold for all eternity? Can you stretch your mind that far? You see, this is the special reward promised to those who have not soiled their garments. And it's a special reward for those who have lived a life of separation. So if you're willing to live that kind of life, if you're willing to walk in the world and witness to the world and minister to the world, but not try to be a citizen of two worlds, if you're willing to live that kind of separated life, then this promise applies to you. Christ says, you'll walk with me dressed in white on the streets of gold. Now, we have a little change of theme here because this promise in verse 4, I believe, is reserved for those people who keep themselves unstained and unspotted by the world. This promise of walking in white with Christ, is that promise reserved for those who live a separated life? Because the theme seems to change just a little bit in verse 5. And in verse 5, he continues, and Christ gives here three general promises to all overcomers. Let's see what these are. Now, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white. In other words, there's no difference there. The overcomer is going to be clothed in white. Shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And Christ begins to talk now about the overcomers that will be clothed in white, and we have some historical and symbolic significance of that back in the book of Matthew. So turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, and let's read verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but how many? Few are chosen. So here is the importance and significance of the right kinds of garments at the right time. And Jesus, now in this epistle to Sardis, begins to talk about not only those who live a separated life, dressed in white, walking with him, but now that general category of all overcomers who shall thus be dressed in white. So that's promise number one, isn't it? Now, promise number two is in this verse as well. Promise number one is he will be clothed in white garments. Promise number two to overcomers, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Well, first of all, let me say this. This statement has nothing to do with a genuine believer losing his salvation. Because where people run into problems with verses such as this is if they proof text that verse, and that is, pulled out of context, and what's the old cliche? A verse out of context is what? A pretext. Okay. So we don't want to proof text that and just pull it out and look at that without looking at anything else around it. Because if we did that, then we would automatically have a contradiction. Let's look at the very worst scenario then. Let's assume, for assumption's sake and argument's sake, that this text, we believe, teaches that a person can lose his salvation. Let's read it again. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. To whom is this verse addressed? To overcomers? Is that right? It's addressed to overcomers. Go back to 1 John, chapter 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we have by definition what an overcomer is. An overcomer is one who has believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Who does Christ say in this verse will not have his name removed? The overcomer. So actually, rather than this being a verse which shows a person can lose his salvation, this is in fact a verse which shows we cannot lose our salvation. When taken in context, it's addressed to overcomers. An overcomer, by definition, is one who is born again, who has accepted Christ. And now Jesus simply says to the overcomers, I won't remove your name from the book of life. You see, so when we look at it, in reality, it's another verse that teaches the security of the believer. It's a closed circle. Overcomers are saved ones, and overcomers will not be erased from the book. And I worked out a little tripart syllogism. For those of you who have had existential logic in those days and years gone by, one, overcomers will not be erased. Two, overcomers are those who have accepted Christ as Savior. Therefore, those who have accepted Christ as Savior will not be erased. Well, after all these warnings and promises in chapter 3, Christ ends this epistle in verse 6 the same way he has all the others with this same message, which is sometimes an end, sometimes a beginning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So by this, once again, we know the message is for all of us, for all time. Okay, with that, now let's go on to the sixth epistle, which is in Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, that's not Pennsylvania, this is 100 AD. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power or a little strength, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my steadfastness, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The words on the tombstone of W.C. Fields say, personally, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. But that's a different Philadelphia. Philadelphia is from two Greek words, phileo and adelphos, which means love, brother, and it becomes known as the city of brotherly love. Historically, the church at Philadelphia, located in the city of Philadelphia, was a historical city. It was about 28 to 30 miles southeast of Sardis, so again we have that little circle, don't we? It's come up and it's come back down, and we're going to close the circle very shortly. So it's about 28 to 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And because the city means brotherly love, it got its name from Attalus, who founded that city in honor of his brother. So it became known as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it was located about 900 feet on an elevated plain, and it was on very fertile volcanic soil, because for the last century, especially since AD 17, when a tremendous earthquake destroyed 10 cities in Asia Minor, including Sardis, there have been a lot of quakes and tremors since 17 AD, right down until this time at about 96 AD. So it was a city on volcanic soil, accustomed to earthquake, accustomed to tremors. In fact, it had reached the point where many people did not even live in the city of Philadelphia. They would live there, and the quakes would come, the tremors would come, and their houses would fall and everything, and they would flee the city. So at this time period, many of the people were living around the perimeter of Philadelphia, even afraid to go in where some of these big columns and everything might fall on them. There is still a city there, by the way. It goes by a different name, and the name means the city of God. So historically, it was a real place and still exists today. In fact, there were Christians there until right after World War I, and they fled about that time. Eschatologically now, Philadelphia as a church represents in the period of church history from about 1730 down to what most people identify as about 1950. Although I think the true remnant here in Philadelphia will extend right down until the Lord comes at the rapture. But as a group, probably 1730 to about 1950. During this 200-year period, there was a tremendous evangelistic and missionary outreach. All of the great names that we associate with mission activity came during those 200 years. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Judson Taylor, all of the great overseas missionaries, the mission organizations that did such a great work, Dwight Moody, George Whitfield, Billy Sunday, all of these, Sam Jones, all of these men were in this 200-year time period. So that 200-year or 220-year time period, 1730 to 1950, represents a wonderful outreach and mission activity represented by the open door which Christ placed before the church at Philadelphia for those few that would go through it. Well, see, since about 1950, the door has begun to close. After MacArthur defeated Japan in World War II, MacArthur asked for America to send 5,000 missionaries to Japan. It never happened. Later on, if you recall, Eisenhower could not even get back in Japan because he was met by 100,000 communists. So we failed there, you see. And since that time, communism has begun to close doors. A lot of the countries that one time were open to missionaries, China until 1948, India, a lot of these countries that at one time were open are now closed. The door is closed on all these countries that had an open door for over two centuries. Liberalism has now begun to spring up, not on the periphery, but in all of the theological seminaries just about in this country. All the great churches, the mainline denominations, are all infiltrated with liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, as never before. So, in 1985, more than any other period in history, especially since 1950, we can see the door closing on all this kind of outreach. So, historically, the Church at Philadelphia represents this 200 or 220-year window of opportunity. And it's lived out now historically by these few people in the city of Philadelphia. In the previous letters, you recall, Christ always introduced himself and pointed to some aspect or some attribute that John had seen in Revelation chapter 1. Well, here Christ is going to point to a different attribute. And the attributes he uses here will be those that point to himself as deity, as absolute God. If you recall, with the exception of Smyrna, Christ always had some kind of rebuke or admonition. But we see no rebuke to Smyrna trying to live victoriously in the midst of persecution. And now we see no real rebuke to Philadelphia, which has a few people with a little strength on their own trying to live for Christ in the midst of neo-orthodoxy and liberalism. So this is the message now, and Christ now begins in verse 7. Now remember, before, Christ pointed those attributes about himself that really had to deal with judgment. He talked about the two-edged sword and the flaming eyes and the brazen feet, all these things that spoke of judgment. Now as he speaks to Philadelphia, there's no rebuke. There's not going to be any judgment here. What he's talking about now is he is God. And he begins to refer to some different attributes. And let's look at verse 7 again. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy. We really need to stop and think about what it means to be holy. Holy means separated. Holy means set apart. Theologians like to speak of God as the holy other. Regardless of what we want to say about Christ, he's our brother, we're joint heirs with him, but he is holy and we are not. He is God and we are a created being. He's holy. He's separate. He's different. And he always will be for all eternity. Through his grace and love, he has allowed us to partake of those things that he has to give, but nevertheless, he's holy and apart and separate. In the Old Testament, this concept of holiness is reserved for the sovereign God alone. Only God is holy. And now in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God. He's the Creator. All things are upheld by him. All things were created through him. Now, he admits to having these attributes in himself. He says, I'm holy. And no one can make that claim except God. What would you think if I stood up here and said, I'm holy? That would be funny, wouldn't it? See? No one can say that. It even sounds ridiculous to say that about anybody else. There are people that make that claim today, but I've got news for you. They are not. Only God is holy. And now Christ said, I'm holy. John tells us in 1 John 3:5, speaking of Christ, in him is no sin. Our Lord continues, and he says, not only am I holy, I'm the one who is true. So Christ attributes to himself in this message to Philadelphia these two attributes, holiness and trueness. G. Campbell Morgan said that as the Holy One, Christ is right in character. As the true one, he is right in conduct. So that everything Christ ever did was right in character. Everything Christ ever did was right in conduct because he was the Holy One and the true one. You see, if character is right, then conduct will be right. That applies not only to deity, but to us. Because character is right, conduct is right. Because character is holy, conduct is holy. And Christ can say, be holy because I am holy. And if our character is right, then our conduct will display that. Because out of the heart, Christ says, comes all of these things. And it is true on both ends of the spectrum, good and bad. So he can't be different from his actions. What did Christ say in John 14:6? I am the way, the what? The truth. He's the true one. And as a last verse, let's go to 1 John 5:20. And we'll see what John has to say in this verse, speaking about the trueness of Christ. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why? In order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he has this expression that he's given of himself here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, regarding his absolute holiness and his absolute trueness. And we know from these descriptions of himself that he places himself on the same plane as the God of the Old Testament. And when he does that, he begins to go on and discuss more things about himself, in addition to these attributes of holiness and trueness. And we'll pick up now again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll look at the last half of that verse in specific order. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this." So in addition to these specific attributes about himself of holiness and trueness, he says, "I have the key of David." And again, as with many other instances in the book of Revelation, to find out exactly what the key of David is, we have to go back to the Old Testament. So let's go back in our Old Testaments now to the book of Isaiah and look in Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll begin reading in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." At this historical time period, in the early part of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, this man named Shebna was in charge of the royal household. But because of these sins and faults and shortcomings that God talks about in this passage, he is going to take away this position of authority from this man and give it to another. We see that based on these passages, this man was untrustworthy. He was a very self-centered person. Everything he was doing was for his own benefit and for his own good. He was really not looking for expansion of the kingdom as much as for himself. In addition to that, we see that he built monuments for himself, and he's got this large monument, this large tomb that is being built for himself after death. So his focus is on death, and his focus is on the perpetuity of himself and his name. So with all of these things, and with God speaking about all these things, he's going to take away this position of authority from Shebna and give it to another. He's going to depose him from office, and Eliakim is going to take his place and become the faithful servant. Now, just keep your finger there in chapter 22 and go over to chapter 36, and we'll see the fulfillment later on after it takes place in 36, 1 to 3. Now, it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And now look at the change here in verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and what's his position? Who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe. So you see, between chapter 22 and chapter 36, what God prophesied has taken place. Shebna has now been demoted. He's not in exile yet. Eliakim has been elevated to the number one position next to the king in the kingdom. Well, of course, the important part now, if you'll turn back into Isaiah 22, where we were, is to see now verse 22 as it applies to Eliakim. "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder." Does that sound familiar? Sure, we were just reading that in Revelation chapter 3. "When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So here is the historical counterpart of the statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia. You see, Eliakim historically is an Old Testament type of Christ. Eliakim in the Old Testament is a mediator. He is the go-between. Eliakim holds the key to the house of David. And what that means is that no one could get in to see King Hezekiah unless Eliakim opened the door. If you want an audience with the king, an audience with royalty, only Eliakim could open the door for you to see King Hezekiah in ancient times, in the days of Isaiah. If he shut the door, there was no chance at all of your ever seeing King Hezekiah or having a personal audience with him. So the government responsibility is on the shoulder of Eliakim. Now, does that sound like Isaiah 9:6? The government should be on his shoulder? And now in the New Testament context, back over in Revelation chapter 3, Eliakim, as an Old Testament type of Christ, is the mediator. And now in Revelation chapter 3, Christ, in effect, says in verse 7 that he now has the key of the house of David. He is now the mediator. And if anyone today wants an audience with the king, if anyone today wants to get in to see the king, they're going to have to go through the one that has the key, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
This concludes number 7.